We started a new short-term Bible study this week where we spent a good amount of time talking about Lucifer. We spoke about his pre-fall role in heaven and in Eden. We spoke about his characteristics. And of course, we discussed his fall, at which time he became known as Satan. Ezekiel 28 tells us that Lucifer was full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and blameless in his ways from the day that the Lord God created him until unrighteousness was found in him. He was perfect until he wasn't. And one of the questions that somebody asked was, how did that happen? And the answer, of course, is because he became proud and he wanted to be like God. The passage, Ezekiel 28 and also Isaiah 14, tells us that Lucifer became so impressed with his own beauty and intelligence and power and position that he began to desire for himself the honor and the glory that was due God alone. In other words, he did what we've been talking about for 2 weeks now. He made the fatal exchange of Romans 1:23, trading the glory of God for the glories of created things. In this case, himself. But then, as I pondered that question more in the days that followed, it wouldn't be out of line to say then, okay, but how did that happen? How is it that Lucifer, who was created and designed to be perfect in all of his ways, came to make this horrific fatal exchange? I get that he became idolatrous, prideful, puffed up, and so on, but how did that happen? And the answer to that question is identical to the answer to the question, where does homosexuality and all the other disorders that we spoke about last week come from most ultimately? How do these things happen? Of course, God is sovereign. He's in control. But is the answer simply God gave them over? God did give them over. We saw that 3 times last week. But is there anything more, anything deeper here? And certainly if you've been around for a few weeks or months, you know that going backwards in the passage, we're told of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of man, our active suppression of the truth, our refusal to relate to God as we ought, and then this fatal exchange. So we've done something, namely this exchange, and then God responds with giving us over. So again, how did this happen? Where did these desires come from to make this exchange? Jesus answers it for us in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, and I'll put it on the screen. It says this, just listen with me. He says, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, which includes homosexuality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, which that term also includes homosexuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That's what Jesus says. So, how did these things happen? How did homosexuality and the being given over come into the picture? It came out of our corrupt hearts, just as it did with Satan. Now, God does not put unrighteousness in us, nor does he tempt anyone, but he does remove his restraining grace and permit us to fall according to our own wicked desires and give us over to exactly what our darkened hearts want most. And it's important to note that this giving over, this concept we talked about last week, is not something that happens in a week or even in a month. This is something that happens over an extended period of time when we repeatedly, over and over again, choose what we want. We choose ourselves over God and what he wants. And here's the bottom line. We are sinners to the core. Every one of us, apart from sovereign grace. The theological term for that is total depravity. We are corrupt and deserving of judgment through and through. But the sovereign grace of God brings with it hope that is beyond words, family. Namely, salvation and the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Romans 8:23 tells us that if we have repented and put our trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, that we, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly at all the corruption in the world, both outside of us and still in us, as we are not yet made perfect, practically speaking. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is actively being revealed, even now. And we're still here, experiencing the effects of it. But for those of us who have laid hold of Jesus for hope and for salvation, all the effects of judgment are turned into means of grace. That's the meaning of Romans 8:28. All things work together for our good. It does not mean no pain or suffering or judgment being poured out. It means that all of those things are gloriously transformed to serve our eternal good, our eternal joy in Jesus, rather than our destruction. And in this, there is great hope. And yet, the wrath of God is still being revealed, and we're still dealing with the effects of it. Yes, it ultimately is serving our good, but it's still here, and it is painful. And because of the wrath and judgment of God, we have things in this life, like homosexuality, that we must contend with in a variety of ways. And so this morning, I believe the Lord would have me tackle a number of very practical questions concerning homosexuality with lots of application for us. As I mentioned last week, for those of you who are here, this is a part two. Last week was very heavy on the exposition of the passage, namely Romans 1, verses 24 to 28. And this week is a good deal of practical application that we didn't have time for last week. And so perhaps more than ever, it is imperative that this is seen as a continuation from last week. It's really one message. And here's the application. And so if you're a note taker, or if you're the person, Cody, running the slides for us, I'm going to wear you out. But I think the Lord will challenge us and provide every one of us with some helpful ways to deal with this and also interact with and relate to others in the world, both believers and non-believers, who are dealing with or struggling with this themselves. And just so it's fresh on our minds, I'm going to read the passage, including its just prior context. And so I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 28. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to that. Romans 1, verses 22 to 28. I did not have room to put it on your handout this week. And so you can look in your own Bible, or you can look on the screen. I will put it on the screen and just listen or read along with me as I read the full passage and its context. Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I love how Paul just breaks out into worship at the end of that. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and the literal translation is they didn't see fit to have God in their knowledge, they had him there and they didn't want him. They expelled him. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Now I'm going to address three main questions this morning with some biblical words of counsel and also lots of practical application. And so as I do that, we're probably going to cover half a dozen other smaller questions built into it as we go. But for now, here's the three questions. I've put them on your handout, and I'll also read them just so we know where we're headed. Question number one, what do I say to, or how do I interact with other Christians who affirm homosexual behavior and or same-sex marriage? Question number two, what should I do if I struggle with homosexual desires, or what can I do to help deal with them? And my assumption is most of us in this room don't deal with this. However, even if we don't personally struggle with this issue, it will be hugely relevant to how we engage with others who do have these desires and how we might come alongside them, counsel them, minister them, and so on. And so this is hugely relevant to us all, and this is increasingly common and increasingly relevant in the world and the culture that we live in. And so in many ways, I see this as a support system or a resource, one that you can refer back to in the future or point someone to. Question number three, what should I do as a parent or a grandparent? And I know there are several in this room, or an aunt or an uncle, and so on. Or how should I relate to, engage with, or interact with my children or grandchildren who either have these desires or affirm them or affirm this lifestyle? So that's where we're headed. It's very practical, and it is a lot. It's not a silver bullet. I do not have all the answers. I'm not an expert here, and this is not an exhaustive message on homosexuality. These are very complex issues. Still, we don't want to shy away from it, and there's a great deal of relevant truth for these increasingly common issues, and so let's just dive in and tackle them one at a time, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us. So question number one, what do I say to or how do I interact with other Christians who affirm a homosexual lifestyle or homosexual behavior and or same-sex marriage? They kind of all go together here. So answer number one, our first and foremost response should be to go to the Bible and solidify what God says about homosexuality and the practice of it. So many people, even in the church, cannot answer this. Namely this. They don't know what the Bible says about it. And we can blame the pastors and the shepherds that have failed us, and many have, but ultimately, that's on each one of us. It is our responsibility to become acquainted with the Scriptures and to know what God says about things. And so we covered this part last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I'll just summarize. It says that those who do such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Very clear. Another very clear passage on this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and its context. And there are other texts, both before the law and in the law and in the New Testament. The Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is wrong and that those who practice it and continue in this pattern of unrepentant sin will not inherit eternal life and will have no share in the kingdom of heaven. To use Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The word is clear. Yet a common objection by many, both believers and non-believers alike, is that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. You ever heard that? It's a very popular approach. They'll say something like this. Well, you're a Christian, which means you're a follower of Christ, right? Well, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. And again, even fellow Christians make this argument. Well, as a follower of Christ, it seems very strange to me that you're making such a big deal out of something that Jesus never mentioned once. Not one time. Now, for many Christians, they hear that and they're just sort of taken aback, and their response is something like, well, it's bad, but we don't, what? And we just don't know what to say. I mean, have you ever experienced this or seen this? I know I have. Here's what you say. Number one, Jesus did address homosexuality. He addressed it in Mark 7 that we read from earlier concerning its origin in our heart. But he also addressed it in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, because in those chapters, he addressed the issue of marriage. And he rooted his understanding of marriage in the teaching of Genesis chapter 2. In other words, God is the author of marriage, not man. Therefore, God is the one who defines marriage, not man. Therefore, man does not have the right to introduce the concept of same-sex marriage. Number one, because by definition, it is not marriage. It's another thing. And number two, because by definition, it goes against what was created and designed in Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus did address homosexuality, and much more could be said on that. But even more than this, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that he and the Father are one, which means that anytime the Father has spoken on the issue, which he has at length in the Old Testament, so has Jesus. He is the very Word of God, and it was his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who inspired every word of this book. And furthermore, if that weren't enough, let us not forget that it was the pre-incarnate, eternal Jesus Christ who came to visit Abraham on his way to Sodom in Genesis 18. And he shared with Abraham what he was about to do and why. The biblical reality is that those who practice homosexuality will perish and spend forever in the lake of fire. And this is terrifying. This should cause us to be sober-minded as we attempt to deal with an issue of such complexity and magnitude. This is not something to take lightly or to treat with trifling, but we should approach it with humility and with holy trembling. Amen. Number two. Not only should we do number one, go to the Bible and solidify what the Word of God says about it, but number two, we should decide whether or not we're going to believe the Bible. And that may sound like a no-brainer, but it is no small thing today. Many self-professing Christians pick and choose what they like and what they want to believe from the Bible and then disregard the rest. Bob, who isn't feeling well this morning and isn't here, but this past week, Bob sent me a satirical article where Joel Osteen had released a new Bible translation with every single word redacted in order to make it more comfortable and encouraging. And while that's an extreme example, many Christians do a lesser version of this. They don't view the Bible as the sole source of truth in this world and as the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. Rather, they are ashamed at times by what the Bible says. They're embarrassed by it. It looks to the world like hate speech or outdated, behind the times Neanderthal ethics. And if we don't have our roots very deep in God and in the Bible, such that what the world presses in on isn't controlling us, we're going to cave. And so the second response is not just to know what's in the book, but to get on our face and fight for faith and courage to stand with this book. Amen? Number three, we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question arrives, okay, I've got my position. I love it because it's grounded in the Word. I believe God loves my position, and he loves people, and he loves people who wrestle with homosexuality, and I want to be a loving person. So what will love look like? And we don't listen to the world and let the world tell us what love is. Rather, we go to the Bible and we say, okay, well, what does love do then? Proverbs tells us in chapter 12 and a number of other places that those who hate a rebuke don't love themselves. The idea is if you hate knowledge, you hate yourself. But most people don't think that way. Most people think, no, I'm loving myself if I avoid rebukes. Stop rebuking me like that. I'm not feeling built up. And if I said that to my wife when she was confronting something in me, she would have every right to say, go read your Bible. So love is defined by God, just like marriage, not the world. And love will surely try to keep people out of hell. Now, let me say that again. This is one of those subpoints. I'll put it on the screen. Biblical, godly love will surely try to keep people from hell. And this is big, because the world has transformed much of the church's thinking rather than the other way around. And it's not hard to spot. Here's what happens. We consciously or subconsciously think that it's more loving to just be quiet. Let's not say anything or address the issue. It'll make them uncomfortable. They won't like it. It'll just be better to just leave it alone. And it's not just in the lay people, it's in the pulpit. We all know it. This is why your average Sunday sermon from a pastor that deals with homosexuality will spend the first third of the message apologizing. Imagine if I got up here and said this. Now, church, today we're going to address the issue of adultery, but I don't want you to be alarmed. I'm not here to bash adulterers. I love adulterers. Jesus loves adulterers. I have friends who are adulterers. And I believe that our church needs to be open and accepting towards adulterers. And I want you guys, right? I mean, it just feels wrong, doesn't it? But every time a pastor gets up to preach on homosexuality, we've come to expect that up front. Why? Because the world has infected us with their corrupt understanding of what it means to be loving. And as a result, the most onerous sin that we can possibly imagine, at least from a scriptural perspective, often has us apologizing for saying what God says about it. Don't let anybody tell you it's not loving if you stand flat-footed and speak the truth on this issue of homosexuality. It is. What's not loving is to look someone in the eye when God says they're in jeopardy of an eternity in hell and merely wink and nod at their sin because we're afraid of being called names. Love the brethren family. Love them. Amen? So very practically now, aside from these three foundational points, how do we have or do relationships with those who are engaged in this activity or approve of it? And the short answer is it varies from relationship to relationship. Let's say you're married and your spouse starts to buy into this garbage and approve of it. Every one of these are sensitive and complex. And this happens, by the way. He or she may think, no, I think the loving thing to do is to attend that wedding and to support them, and to affirm the rightness of that so-called gay marriage. And so what do you do? The clearest answer is you do not divorce. And so there, you're in a relationship until death do us part with somebody who believes a doctrine that sends people to hell, which will make things very difficult and very awkward, and there's nothing you can do except pray and then have maybe one or two really good knocked down, dragged out theological arguments. And then you look at each other and you say, honey, we got to make this work. And you work it out. And then you move out from there to your kids, which we'll talk more about in a few minutes. But What do you do if they're teenagers or if they're grown adult children? And the answer, again, is that it will vary. We try to have necessary conversations with them about it as prayerfully and tenderly as we can, full of grace and truth and real love and compassion for them. And then we try to find ways to relate with them and to them that don't treat the issue as though it were a small thing, but we don't pester. And this would apply to close friendships as well. You try to find ways to navigate the relationships that rejoice in what is truly good and is seriously saddened and truly sad by what is grievous, ensuring they know where you stand and you know where they stand, and if they're willing, you do things together in a loving way. What else can you do? They're your kids, they're your family. Or if it's with a fellow church member, for example, it will look different. And excommunication or church discipline is not unloving. Don't ever let somebody tell you that church discipline isn't loving. It is. It is prescribed by God for the good of that person and for the good of the church. And so are healthy boundaries and even total separation at times. In short, we adjust the form of love and what love will look like to the particularity of the relationship, and then we stand our ground. Amen. Second main question, number two, what should I do if I struggle with homosexual desires, or what can I do to help deal with them? And I'll be quicker here with these last two questions, even though they have more answers. And again, even if you don't personally struggle with this issue, there is relevance for how we engage with others who do have these desires, or how we might counsel them, minister to them, come alongside them, and so on. So this is hugely relevant to all of us. Do not check out. Here are seven practical words of application, wisdom, and counsel. Number one, acknowledge the presence and the pain of a disordered sexuality. With all the ambiguity of where it came from, much like the disorders, all the other disorders and disabilities that we talked about last week, and do not, it's a continuation of point number one, I'll put on the screen, and do not define your God-given personhood by your disordered sexuality. Now, I'm almost unwilling to use the word homosexual as a noun, because I don't want any human being to define themselves as a homosexual. That would be wrong. Because our identity is rooted in so much more. It is not rooted in our sexual desires and our preferences, family, whether they're good or bad, heterosexual or homosexual. That's not where our identity is found. Rather, we should say things like, I'm a person, or he or she is a person, who is created in the image of Almighty God with some disordered sexual desires that happen to be homosexual, or some version of that. That's the way we should talk about both ourselves and others. I am a person, or he or she is a person, who struggles with homosexual desires. If we are believers, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Brian Andrews is a new creation in Christ who struggles with impatience and lust and pride and so on. And yet I am not defined by those things. They're not my identity. Our identity and our personhood is profoundly deeper than our sexual desires, and it is found in Christ alone. Amen. Number two, put your faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of all your sins and for the gift of God's righteousness and the fulfillment of all God's promises to you. Another subpoint here could be this, and I may have put it up there. I did. The only sinner who can successfully battle their sin is a justified one. The only sinner who can do it, which means this, and this is where Christianity is different from every other religion on the planet. We fight against our sins from a relationship with Christ, not for a relationship with him. Let me say that again. We fight against our sins from a relationship with Jesus, not for one. And I think it already is and will continue to be obvious that so much more could be said on all of these points, but for the sake of time, I simply cannot expound on all of them as much as I would like. And so if you'd like to discuss any of these any further in greater detail, please don't hesitate to connect with me. Number three, begin to reorder your entire life around the centrality of God's glory as your greatest treasure. Begin to reorder your whole life around the centrality of God's glory as your greatest treasure. Homosexual sinning, like all other sinning, is an echo of the exchange of the glory of God for other things, which we've spent 2 weeks on already. And so restore the sun of the glory of God at the center of the solar system of your soul, and you'll find that all the planets of your passions will begin to assume a wholesome orbit. Not overnight, but that's how it will happen. And that's the function and the weight of the glory of God. And I absolutely must add in here, I put the two scriptures on the screen as citations anyway, I absolutely must add in here that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And then furthermore, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed into the image of Christ one degree of glory at a time. That is, we are sanctified one degree of glory at a time by beholding the glory of God. Now, these two go together. And what it means is that we do point number three most primarily and fundamentally in and through and by the Word of God. If we're not regularly in the Word of God, feasting on it, drinking from it, enjoying the one who wrote it and reveals himself to us in it and being conformed to it, if that's not happening and much more, then we can try all the practical self-help in the world and it won't do a thing. They're band-aids for cancer. And this applies to every sin problem out there, not just homosexuality. Number four. Resolve to live a chaste and, if necessary, celibate life by the power of God's Spirit with the confidence that if God does not heal now, he will heal later. And oh, how many of us could say that about so many problems and brokenness that we deal with. If he does not heal now, he will heal later. And then all your patience and purity will be worth it. And oh, may God give both singles and married people in this church a passion for purity above a passion for sex of any kind. Number five, seek wholesome friendships with both sexes, especially in groups. And here I lay the responsibility, namely, at the feet of the church body. We must be a place where this is possible. And so I call upon people and families especially to go out of your way and have people over for meals and gatherings of all kinds in natural ways. And let us do things in groups. The more we do things in groups instead of pairs, the more opportunities there will be for wholesome togetherness of all of our people apart from sexuality. And this is so needed. Number six, I probably don't need to mention this, but there are a lot of ministries and resources out there that have insights and experiences and encouragements and biblical counsel from a depth and awareness that goes beyond what most of us can bring, including myself. And so I just encourage you to use or pass along other helpful ministries and resources that are uniquely qualified to minister in this area. Lastly, number seven, take a bold and compassionate stand for truth and hold up God's purpose in heterosexual marriage for what God designed it to be, namely, a display of Christ and the church in our culture. Regardless of our disordered passions and desires, take a bold stand for truth and for what God designed this to be. And now for our last question, directed at parents and grandparents, with also some relevance beyond those. I think there will be relevance to all of us in this room. Question number three, what do I do? What should I do? How do I relate to, engage with, or interact with my children or grandchildren, or you could say other people's children or other people's grandchildren? This is broad, who have these desires or affirm this lifestyle. This is also relevant to parents with young children, such as myself, who might deal with this one day. So let's get prepared now. Number one, for parents of wayward children, and this is just more or less an FYI, for parents with wayward children, this is often more painful than a child's death. Because when a child dies, there usually isn't the compounded pain of guilt and failure and shame. And how many of those feelings that you parents with grandparents and grandparents with wayward children, how many of those feelings that you have are legitimate? Nobody knows but God. Only God knows. That is, how many mistakes you really made? Only God knows. And the solution to your survival, I've come across so many parents and grandparents who are crippled by the weight of the guilt and the shame they feel in blowing it with their kids. The solution to your survival and your hope and your joy and so many more things and your thriving, the solution is not to try to figure that out. How much guilt and shame is owed to you. The solution is the gospel. Amen. The solution for parents and grandparents, there is a solution. No matter how many mistakes that we've made, there is forgiveness in trusting Christ for the righteousness that is not our own. Amen. The solution is the gospel. Number two. If we know our shortcomings and what parent or grandparent doesn't know their shortcomings in raising their children, confess them. Confess them to your children and grandchildren. Get on the phone today and call California or Calgary or wherever they are and confess. Or go to your 4-year-old or your 12-year-old or your 20-year-old and say, God has convicted me. I've made mistakes. Would you forgive me? And I tell you, family, the power of forgiveness, sexually and every other way, is immense. Number three, if you have grown children or grandchildren with homosexual desires, love them, pray for them, and speak biblical truth to them whenever they will hear you. Not forcing the issue down their throat, but not shying away from it either. There is a proper balance here that is pleasing to the Lord, and either extreme would be wrong and damaging to the relationship. And you may lose your opportunity to speak life and truth into them at all if it's not handled rightly. Number four, in the fellowship of the church, search the scriptures and seek counsel from other Christians concerning the incredibly complex and painful issues of how to relate to your children if they go on living in sin. Now, I've met with many of you over the years, and I have heard some of the most painful and difficult stories here in this arena. You have experienced things that boggle my mind. Times I don't know what to say, you don't know what to say, and all we can do is cry out to the Lord together. And this is good, and it's helpful, and it's healthy. And oh, how our culture has screwed us up on this one. Because in our jobs, by the time we're 60, we're expected to be experts, never needing to learn new things or to seek counsel or education or growth and so on. But this is not so spiritually, family. I've heard it again and again. He's 60 years old. He doesn't need to be discipled. He needs to be discipling. And while there may be some truth in that statement, it's a half-truth at best. Every one of us needs to be poured into, discipled, molded, counseled, and so on. And this never goes away because we never arrive in this life. I need sound biblical counsel just as much as the next person. And this is not wrong or embarrassing or backwards, even though our culture makes it out to be this way. It's our culture who has it backwards, not us. And so much more could be said here, but I'll just leave it at this, family. Seek counsel, regardless of your age or maturity level in Christ, and the Lord may very well surprise you at the way he works through it. Lastly, number 5, this is so important. For parents or grandparents with younger children, we must realize that in large part, their healthy sexuality hangs on your healthy attention and teaching and touching and loving. And I say this especially to fathers and grandfathers. Experience shows, the Bible shows, and psychology shows that dads are more important than moms. Though moms are infinitely important, dads are more important than moms in the development of healthy sexuality in both male and female children. And to single moms with pain and brokenness, I say, dads, granddads, men of this church, we have got to be that for their kids. And I say this knowing that this is not a major issue in our church, but we are at the birthing point of a new children's ministry, and we have no idea what this church may look like a year or two from now. Nor do we know what situations the Lord may put us in with the rest of our lives. And so we must be that for these kids growing up in single-parent families. They must have strong, loving, tender, interested men in their lives. This is so important. And when we unpack this, and we could unpack this so much more, we see why the breakdown of the family and absentee fathers has led us to where we are today, by and large. Many of you know that my parents divorced when I was just entering my teenage years, and praise be to God, he is so good. He put 3 Christian men in my life. They were the fathers of some of my close friends, and he worked powerfully through those men. Boys and girls need strong Christian men and fathers in their lives. Amen. And what I mean here is a whole conversation that we don't have time for right now about biblical manhood and womanhood. If your daughter or your granddaughter asks you at, say, age 12, what does it mean to grow up and be a woman and not a man? If all you can talk about in that moment is biology, you're going to fail them. Biblical manhood and womanhood are about so much more than biology. And now, more than ever, we need men of God to stand up and be men. And the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. This is in no small part what it means to be a man of God. And it's what we need from the men in this church and everywhere else. Men, I'm addressing you specifically. You have a high calling and a high responsibility. We are literally to model the Father to the next generation, our kids and grandkids especially. God is holding us accountable and in ways and for things that he is not holding the women in this room accountable for. And the children and the grandchildren in our orbit need us to be what God has called us to be more than we can possibly imagine. And so let me close like this, family. God has not called us to win elections. He's called us to win souls and hearts and minds. He's not called us to control Congress, but to control ourselves and to preach the gospel. He's not called us to be safe, but to live radical lives of obedience to him as we tell the truth. He's not called us to avoid conflict and discomfort, but to love everyone as he has defined it. So speak the truth in love, entrust your cause to God, and keep the glory and the worship of him alone at the center of your universe, so that all the planets of passions in your life will find their proper orbit in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess again that this is a massive topic with an even larger biblical concept that I am unable to exhaust or cover perfectly. And yet your Holy Spirit can do exactly that. And so this is what I'm asking. I'm asking for you to tailor make this message for each one of us. You know where we're at. You know what we need. You know what we need to hear. You know the encouragement we need. You know the conviction that we need. You know who needs a fire lit under them, and you know who needs incredible, tender, loving compassion from you. And so I just entrust it to you. We praise you for your good designs in our sexuality and marriage. And we praise you for the reality that in all the ways that we struggle, and we all struggle with so many different sins in so many different ways, whether we are consciously aware of them all or not, in all the ways we struggle, you are after our greatest good. And we are so grateful that your wrath is no longer against us, but it is literally turned for us in ways that we can scarcely comprehend. You are so good. I pray that as we go from here, that you would encourage us, minister to us, build us up in the faith. Even if we don't personally struggle with or have to deal with any of these issues in ourselves or in our friends and our families, namely with homosexuality, there may come a day where we must, given the increasing depravity in the culture around us. And so, Father, I pray that you would be working even now to equip us for all that you have for us, both now and in the future. Use us, Father, to minister to and to encourage and counsel and convict and lead others both to and in the faith. Give us strong convictions that are rooted and based in your word and nothing else. Sever any ties that we may have with the world and the way that it thinks concerning all this stuff, and conform us to your word and to your image. I ask that we would be a people who so uphold your glory and rightly fixate on that as our anchor that everything else will fall into place around the central truth that you and you alone are the greatest and most supreme treasure in the universe. We love you, and we commit ourselves and our pursuit of this glorious reordering of our lives and priorities and our affections to you. We commit it to you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.